All right, for our class today, we're back in Exodus chapter 30. And we'll see. My hope for today is that we can maybe get Moses off the mountain, but we'll see if we get there or not. But he was up there for 40 days, and I think we've had him there longer than that. So, we're getting close to the end of the instructions, I guess, that he's been receiving as he's been up on the mountain. Last week we talked about altar of incense and then the wash basin that the priest had used to wash before they went in. And then we ended up in verse 21 there. So we'll start out in Exodus chapter 30. If somebody would like to read the section there, 22 through 33, please.
Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of the incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. And you shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointed oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, or shall you make any like it in the same proportion. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from it."
Okay, thank you, Roy. So here we see the next section here, the anointing oil. And we get the recipe, I guess you could say, for it, the ingredients, how much, how they should put them together, and then the instruction on what to anoint, the tent and all that was in it, all the utensils, all the things that are in it, and then Aaron and his sons as priests. So not to get bogged down in the details of the ingredients, I guess, there could be some bearing on that, but the thing that I took away from this section here was what this anointing did, or what the purpose of it was. And in the verse down in 29, it says, "You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy." And so that's what I was taking from that what has been anointed has now become holy, is the picture that you get here from this process. And it's reserved for certain people, right? We see at the end of this in verse 33, says, "Whoever shall mix any like it, and whoever puts it on a layman," or that would be a stranger or somebody that doesn't belong, right? It wasn't, there was a purpose for this. It was to make the priesthood in the tabernacle holy, was the purpose of it. So I thought that was kind of interesting, and talking about the priesthood again, reference to the old covenant priesthood being the foreshadow of the new covenant priesthood, which is the Christians, right? We're all priests. And then the idea of being anointed, does anybody have any thoughts on that? Or any possible reference to where that would fit under the new covenant? Any of the language there kind of sound familiar, maybe, I guess. But I know it's a pretty quick homework assignment, so.
Similar to immersion, kind of, it's like a, maybe similar to the christening of a baby, or anointing. They kind of anoint when they do a sprinkling. Not Christians, but Catholics.
Right. So it's the idea of anointing, though, is to make something special, or right, or to set it apart. Again, kind of I consecrate something, anoint something. A couple scriptures in the New Testament that came to mind for me. Let's see, I didn't write them down. I should. And let's go to 1 John. There's a couple references here. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And if you jump on down to verse 27 there. It says, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So, talking about the anointing, or being anointed, who's that referencing there in those passages there? Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
So, right. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit, right? Kind of the. Roy kind of was on the right track there. We're talking about immersion, right? That's when we receive the Holy Spirit. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And once we've been anointed, what happens to us? We become holy, right? We're set apart. We're special. We're made different than others. Like the priesthood of the old as well. So I think that's definitely a symbolism and a reference there to being set apart and being able to belong, because we are the anointed ones. So, go ahead, Roy.
I was just going to say, also that's how they anointed kings, the Hebrew people, by oil on the head.
Right, a lot of tradition with the anointing oil, especially in the past history. There isn't there for sure.
And this one there, the Aaron and his sons as priests were anointed with this to be. So that they could go to the Holy of Holies. Like,
right.
Like, I mean, that's the similarities of the Holy Spirit coming.
It was another part of the design that allowed them access.
So you have in the Old Testament and in the line, you have certain steps they had to go through where it happens with us at once, when we're immersed, the Holy Spirit. So Aaron, they had to wash themselves and then they were anointed. And that's it. So the washing. Setting them aside, because the one who has the Holy Spirit in him or her is set apart from, they are holy. And so that's the same thing with this as well, too. He's anointing the tabernacle and the priesthood. And the word for layman there and means stranger or means another. Is what it means. Someone from another family. So it doesn't mean it wasn't just that they couldn't anoint someone who is Gentile. They couldn't anoint someone who is from the tribe of Dan or from the tribe of Judah as a priest. And so they anointed the tribe of Judah as kings, or whoever's in that line. But this was reserved for the tribe of Levi, who were for priests. So that's what he's saying when he's saying, "Come, I'll put on a layman." That's talking about another tribe.
Right. Well, that's a good question. Verse 31 there, it says, "Shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations." It doesn't, but I would think, you know, the initial priesthood would have to be anointing, and then generations removed from Aaron and his sons would have to have that, undergo that anointing. But I don't think it's, it might be once you're anointed, it might not be a continual, you know, a lot of things they had to do them every year, they had to do them a certain schedule, but I don't, I think it was a one-time anointing, I believe. I think so, yeah.
Is that how it looked, Brown? I think
it might have.
1540.
Yeah. Well, I figured the base it was probably all, was olive oil, so that's probably looked about that pure though, didn't it?
Probably.
Any other comments on the anointing oil, or before we move on? Go ahead, Kirk. Yeah, probably it's probably more than a coincidence,
right.
More than likely.
Looking forward to that, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel was the governor and Joshua was the high priest, and that they're picturing there as two olive trees there, and it's looking forward to the church. It's a foreshadow because Joshua, the priest, not Joshua, the one that we're talking about here, but a different Joshua, God says, I'm going to specifically put the crown on his head, and he's foreshadowing the branch who is Jesus. And that's exactly right. We see about that. So that olive there is probably a reference to pure and
dark
light.
Right. That's good. Interesting there. Interesting contrast. So, yeah. All right. End of this chapter, verses 34 through 38. Somebody would like to read those.
Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself precious, stacks and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each with it. You shall make incense a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure and holy. You shall eat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportion for yourself. It shall be holy to you forever. Whoever shall make any like it,
okay, thanks, Ken. Again, like pretty much everything we've seen so far, with each step of these instructions, he gives them the knowledge on how to build it, what to build it with, and who should do it. This one should be made by a perfumer. And then kind of the purpose of it and how they should use it, I guess. It says they should beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And then it talks about how you're not supposed to make any like it and use it for other purposes as well. So again, it's something that was made for a purpose and to be special. And it talks about it being holy. And then it's in verse 36 there, it says, where I shall meet with you in the tent, put it before the testimony of the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you, it shall be most holy to you. So again, just another part of separating and making this place holy, and instructions that are there. And then the thought of when it says you shall not make any like it to use as a perfume. And a little bit of maybe I'm kind of going off base here a little bit, but I had a little bit of an idea here of kind of the idea of, you know, a false religion or a deceiving religion here, that you try to make something like it, you try to make it similar to the true word of God, but it really isn't. That might not be. That's just a thought that generated in my head. I don't know if it's necessarily pointing towards that or anything, but maybe, you know, a warning there that this holy place, or, you know, is special. Maybe is more of the intent here, probably. So, Kirk. Yeah. Right.
And so they're that anointing, if it's a foreshadow of our anointing, then that would definitely be in the same case as well. And people a lot of times will have a God of their own appetite or tradition that they always knew when they were younger, and so they're stuck on that because that's something that they've always believed. It's something that's outside of the Scripture, though. Not just because they learned when they're younger,
right.
It looks good. That's why, you know, however many 17, 18 churches or congregations in town, it looks like they're good, but a lot of them are false.
Right.
And it looks okay. I mean, they're not sitting there, they're saying we praise Satan every day, so it doesn't look like it's bad, but there are a lot of false doctrine in there. So it's like it, not the exact.
Right. And as we went through the last several weeks and looked at the priesthood and then the incense and the anointing oil and some of the different things, and it's really I've seen where there's a lot of religions today that are in some ways trying to do some of these things still, and I know we harp on them more than others, but you see a lot of this stuff in the, you know, throughout the Catholic religion. You know, if you go to a funeral or a wedding or, you know, whatever you go to, they always, you know, they put the holy water on the book and on the, you know, they have their utensils up there for their communion, and then they have the shaker thing with the dust in it. You know, I don't know what all that's for, but you really kind of see a picture of that here a little bit. They're trying to make something holy that really isn't, you know, is the short version of it there. And I know there's probably other groups that do similar things, you know, with the anointing and different ideas there, I guess. But it's all, no matter which group it is, they're trying to take a piece of the old covenant, and they're clinging to that, really, and trying to make that something that's not intended to be in the new covenant today. So kind of back to the idea in Hebrews there, why would you want to go back to that old covenant when we have something so much greater and freer today? But those are just some of the things that, you know, and I think some of there's other aspects of the tabernacle too that are, they kind of duplicate, you know, false religion will duplicate. You know, one of them, the most common one is the building itself being a sanctuary and being a sacred place and a special place and whatnot. But, you know, a lot of the stuff surrounding the tabernacle and the details there, there's bits and pieces of it that are still pulled out today, trying to make up part of their religion or their ideas of what it means to be holy and to be set apart, I guess. But I kind of you can see a lot of those throughout, you know. And obviously, probably the biggest ones still today are the Jewish people. I mean, they cling to these traditions and these ideas. I mean, that's really, in a whole, that's really, that's what they worship. They worship these traditions and these ideas, and they've lost sight of, you know, of who the Lord is, I think. That was interesting. We were watching a Little House on the Prairie episode a few days or a couple weeks ago or something. There was a young couple that were going to have a baby, and his parent, the baby's dad was a Jewish boy, you know, from a Jewish family, and then the mother was from a what they reference on the show as a Christian family. So the guy's parents were coming to visit when this baby was going to be born, and the soon to be grandpa was a very devout Jewish person with the traditions and whatnot, and he was so concerned about this grandchild being raised as a Jew that's it just consumed him. Like, that was his biggest focus, to the point I think he said to his son something like, if you don't raise your son to be a Jew, who is going to preside over your grave when you die? He was so worried about the traditions of that moving on in that family that had no, that was the main concern there. Wasn't worried about whether the child knew who God was, but the traditions of the Jews. And really, when you think back to the time when Jesus was on earth, that's exactly how they were. There was men that were extremely devout Jews, to the point where it blinded them on who God really was and who Jesus really was. And I think I think the world gets caught up in that idea still today with, you know, even people that are very religious, they've lost sight of who God really is, and they're worshiping their religion more than they're worrying about the Lord. But Kyle, you have your hand up there? Yeah, I guess it was, yeah.
They almost, they were worshiping the law rather than worshiping God in the big picture.
Yeah.
They focused on trying to live out the law, but they began to focus on worship. And that's what it is. Like certainly one time I heard the title was the religious belief system. Somebody believes in the system so much that they actually forget about who put the system in.
Right. Yeah, and the reason I brought that up here, I guess, today is we're kind of at the end of the instructions of the tabernacle here, and I just, as we've been going throughout all of the tabernacle here, there's bits and pieces of this that you kind of trigger a thought in your mind, thinking, well, that kind of, you kind of see people doing some of these things today, I guess, in different aspects. But we got any more comments there? Oh, I bet, yeah.
Unless what they'll say when they go and they try and convert people from Hinduism. So they'll say, "Oh, hey, can you provide money for the funeral? You know, for my funeral." And that's they're so worried about that it's blinding them and it's keeping them from coming to the truth. And so when we sit and we look and we compare, well, yeah, that's crazy. The Hindus do that. Too.
Yeah.
And so comparing that, something that maybe looks a little closer still is far off because of that belief. And when you're talking about the Catholic funeral, if you go to a Lutheran funeral, it's not too different except they don't shake the holy water.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's a little bit closer, but it's still not there. It's still false. I mean, even the conservative one, more that our Savior, we're at a funeral that's been maybe a year or so ago now, but they'll even go and they'll have their prayers, and he doesn't call himself a priest, but that's what he basically is. They have their robe on that's specifically for that, just like the Catholics, or just like the Aaron would have had.
Right.
To go into the tabernacle, and they go, they have their book, and then they say their prayer, and they face the front. However, he does that. And it's not exactly the same. They're not sacrificing animals, but they're doing stuff that's mimicking that.
Yeah.
Basically, what they have changed is completely taking away the law that was previous. And they've basically kept that law and just put on sacrifice animals.
Right. Yeah. It's interesting to see, you know, to see that throughout a lot of different people. And I know there's some groups that, that might get picked on more than others because there's more, it's more obvious. But even some of the, you know, the ones that you would maybe, some people think, well, they're closer to the, they're not as out in left field as far, you know, some of the evangelical type or Protestant type groups. Even throughout just their, whatever, your normal Sunday, whatever their service would be, it's almost always it's a worship time or a worship hour. They, you know, they do it in the sanctuary, and it's all little pieces that are tied back to the tabernacle and to the idea that ideas that are there that just they didn't get transferred over in fully in the new covenant, because those things are not there anymore. And so again, there's you don't have to be wrong on everything to still be wrong, right? You know, if we don't fully understand, fully accept the new covenant, you know, then we're still living in the old. And that's, you know, and that's what Hebrews is talking about quite a bit. But Kyle, go ahead.
How bad did you want to get Moses off the mountain?
Well, yeah, I'm kind of getting sidetracked here, aren't I? But
yeah, so going off kind of what you're saying,
yeah.
They don't go to God, they go to the guy up front that's preaching. And that's something that people have also been kind of deceived into believing that person is holier than them or knows more about them or can have access to God. Even the idea of having, you know, going to somebody, believe even myself, people that you know, ask me to pray for them because, you know, my prayers might reach God. It makes no difference, man.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's why it's superior now that we can do that. But
yeah. Yeah, Kirk,
I thought. And with that said, too, it doesn't mean that we can't ask some people for advice either.
But, right.
But now they've done, so here's what's happened. They've tried to go with the Reformation was to get away from Catholicism. And so all they changed is they changed names. Instead of priest, they call it pastor. And the word pastor is actually never in the New Testament. It's not. It's that word. The only time it's translated New Testament, it's translated. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. Every other time it's translated shepherd.
Right.
They've invented the word. They put the word pastor in there for a purpose. I think because they had to have someone, a specific someone, like the priest. It was just a little different form of it. And that word should be translated shepherd, which actually means elder.
Right.
When you look at elders, it is there's multiple elders. So there's not a, they just made a little bit different form of that.
Yeah.
Huh? And there's nothing in the Bible that shows a requirement or how the standard for those, for that name.
Yeah.
So that's, I think, another reason why they use that name.
Right.
Because,
could be.
You know, because there's nothing in the Bible that told them to use that name. Anyway.
Well, yeah. Go ahead.
Just one dead giveaway, I think, is if you go around to every building that people meet in on Sunday, the sign outside will say worship hour.
Yeah.
And they got Sunday school class and they got worship hour, which is really a concept that never comes out of the New Testament.
Right.
It comes from this and basically that's the dead giveaway of how they're trying to be something that isn't scriptural.
Right.
Basically.
Yeah.
And in some buildings, especially if they have an entryway, which they call a vestibule, you come in the entryway and then before you go into the sanctuary, there's a sign over the door that says enter to worship.
Yeah.
On the other side when you leave, it says depart to serve.
Right. So, anyway, I guess we kind of got sidetracked there, but the point there, I think, is for us, when we look at the physical aspects of the tabernacle and things of that nature in the old law, I think it's good for us to guard ourselves even a little bit, to not look so much at how can we do this physically, but look to where that applies to us spiritually in the kingdom or is in the church, because we know that that's points towards that. I mean, the instructions that Moses is getting here is a copy of the things in heaven, right? So this is a picture, this is a physical picture of the spiritual church, I guess you could say. So, you know, as you think about these details and stuff, use them to your advantage still, just like they could at that time, but look to how they apply to us today and not build that physical idea behind it, maybe, is what possibly there. So that's kind of brings us up to chapter 31. This is a shorter chapter, and these are always tougher on potluck days because, boy, that food back there is just smelling good, you know, and stuff. But this is the last, I guess you could say, of the part of the instructions. He's went on and he's told them all the things to build, how to do it, what to build it with, how big it should be. And now he's going to talk about who's going to do it, I guess. So talk about the builders a little bit here. Somebody like to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 31, please. Okay, so we kind of get, Moses gets instruction on who's going to do this too. And we see the first guy, what do you call him? The general contractor, I guess, right? He knows how to do it all, right? So he's going to kind of oversee it. He's going to fill with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make the artistic designs for the work in gold, silver, and in the bronze, and the stones, and the wood, and whatnot. So he's gonna be the guy that kind of has the knowledge. And then in verse 6, Oholiab, the son of, as what was that, Kyle? You got almost sounded like something in a sandwich or something. from the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I've commanded. So God is helping these people. You know, and you get the impression here it's the guys that naturally are pretty skillful, that, you know, have the ability. He's going to further help them, and they're going to be the ones that are going to build this. So I thought that was kind of interesting. He's kind of chosen certain guys that maybe had that natural ability, maybe a little bit of a couple guys of the leading ability, possibly to kind of be the foreman, to help these guys put it all together, I guess. So Moses doesn't have to go back and start scratching his head thinking, "Now we're going to build this, you know, I'm looking for volunteers." You know, he knows who's going to do it. He's going to select these guys, and they're going to have the ability to do it. So again, it's all set up to be successful, I guess, is what God is doing with them here. So any quick comments on that? Okay.
And then, So, oh, okay. So it's, if you kind of look at that, they are building the tent, and it's that's a big foreshadow as well, because it's Christ who builds the true tabernacle, but he does it through the servants.
Right. Yeah, I never thought about that. That's a good, very good point, Kirk. Yeah. So there's even some. I thought when I read this, this is just common sense. This is who's going to build it. But there is again a purpose behind the logic, I guess you could say there as well, isn't there? Which doesn't surprise me, I guess. But.
Perfect plan and absolute.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. All right. Now we can finish out this chapter, I guess. I've been working on this for quite a few weeks, to this section, I guess. So I'm going to read 12 through 18.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Thus for you to speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, but whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the seventh day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God."
Okay, so talking about observing the Sabbath here for these people. It says it's a sign between the people and the Lord, and the purpose of it is a remembrance, right? We talked about that, I guess, this morning too. I didn't really think about that. But talking about the Sabbath is a remembrance for the people, and it's in verse 13 there, "It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Again, God was giving them something else. You have this day, we set it apart, and you use it for the purpose of that is so you remember. Yeah, I mean, they rested on that day, but God didn't necessarily give them that day so their bodies could be rested. He gave it to them so they could remember who he was. It helped them to remember that he was the one who sanctifies them. And to help them throughout all the generations as a perpetual covenant, as in verse 16 says, that they can remember. Should be a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. And then the reference there to creation being made in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So, any thoughts there, I guess?
Okay, so, it's sometimes we don't want to just kind of keep it as, well, the seventh day. And he doesn't talk about the seventh, but he originally first said, "You should keep my Sabbaths." And that is actually in the Hebrew, it's written different in verse 13. Then in verse 15, where it says that on the seventh day that should be a Sabbath. So it is actually written plural in verse 13.
It is, yeah.
And so there's more Sabbaths than just the seventh day. And that's what Israel, that's one reason why the main reason why they're destroyed by Babylon and led in captive, was because they weren't observing the Sabbaths. You know, and so there was a Sabbath at each feast. Saturday, or whatever. And the same thing is true for the other three.
Right.
So
okay.
It wasn't just a day. They took a day off on Saturday. That's pretty easy, you know, not too bad to follow. You know?
Yeah.
But they didn't keep anything else. They didn't keep the other Sabbath either.
Right. Any other comments there on the Sabbath, I guess? Not then in verse 18 there. It says, and when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So Moses has got all this, all the blueprint, I guess you could say, for the tabernacle now. And he's given the stones, and then we're going to see where he's going to come down from the mountain next week, I guess. And there's a picture here, I mean, I don't know how accurate that picture is, of the, you know, the fancy chiseled stones with the white inlay and stuff and whatnot. I think this might be more representative of what they really looked like, but I've had that slide for like 6 weeks. I've been wanting to show it, but bringing the tablets down. So, any other thoughts there? I guess in general on anything with the tabernacle or the building of it, or any thoughts on what it could mean? And as we see, we're going to get into the actual. This is just the instructions of the tabernacle, and then we'll see later on in Exodus, in chapter 36, chapter 35, is when they actually kind of start to build it. So when we get to that point, we'll probably try to, we'll hit the highlights probably, but maybe we won't just go over the details quite as much, I guess, because it's basically we're seeing it built as Moses instructed them, as we've just seen. So we have a few more weeks here in Exodus, I guess, before we get her all tied up, I guess. So any other comments or anything? Or yep. That's a good point, Kirk, yeah. Right. These are the original ones. Yeah. Yeah. Good thought there, yeah. All right. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word again today and to learn from it, Father. And we're just glad that we can see how your plan was always there and how it was put together throughout the generations, Lord. And we're just glad that we can see where we belong and the great covenant that we get to live under, Lord. And we're thankful for that and thankful for your word and what we can learn from it and the encouragement that is there. And we're just most thankful for Jesus and his sacrifice and the new covenant that we live under, Lord. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.